Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. We're looking at the verses 45 to 49 this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now you know that we have a birthday every year. So when you are 10 years old, you have been remembering your birth for 10 years. Some of us who have been remembering our birth for much longer than that, we won't cause any embarrassment by asking for how many years. But not many compared to 500 years. Nobody here has had 500 birthdays. That's far too long for a human being these days. But as you know, later this year, there will be the remembrance of the 500th year since the commencement of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was mightily used of God for the establishment of the Reformation faith. Now, the history of the church in terms of birthdays goes much further back, as you know. It is now 2,017 years since the beginning of this particular period called AD, the year of our Lord. So it is almost 2,000 years since the beginning of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to spend some time this week and in following weeks looking at the history of the church, which began in the first century. It might be thought that because the first century is the furthest away from us, therefore, we will know least about it. But that, in fact, is far from the case. Because we have in the New Testament an inspired and often eyewitness account in the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, concerning the things that happened there in the early church. Now, Luke wrote both this gospel and also the Acts of the Apostles. And there is something of an overlap between the end of the final chapter of Luke's Gospel and what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. Both emphasize three key characteristics of the New Testament church. And it is these that I would like to address this morning. These three characteristics of the New Testament church account for its strength, its expansion, and its consolidation in such a way that that church of Christ has continued even to this very day. Now, the first thing that we are looking at this morning in connection with the church is the spiritual power of the church. People about us just look at us as being on the same level as some social club or other human organization or gathering. But that is far from the truth. There is something unique here this morning, and that is the spiritual power that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 49. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, these words correspond with what you find in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, where we read, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." We notice here, first of all, the Spirit promised. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to send the Holy Spirit. He refers to him here in verse 49 as the promise of my Father. God had promised his Spirit. So the apostles were to tarry, that means wait. The apostles were to tarry, but they were not to worry. They were not to be filled with anxiety. Certainly, the situation in which they found themselves was difficult. The Jewish leaders were already inflamed with anger against Jesus of Nazareth and his disciples. And the Roman Empire was thoroughly pagan and consequently not in favor of the spiritual message of the Old Testament scriptures. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells his apostles to tarry, to wait. The Greek is literally to sit down. And so figuratively to settle down. They were not to be filled with worry and anxiety as they faced the future. The future in our own nation at this time is uncertain. But the Lord Jesus Christ would say the same to us, surely. He has provided for his church, and we are to go forward, and we are to go forward without anxiety, trusting in the Lord. The apostles were to feast upon the promise of God. He would be bestowed in due season. They would receive of the Holy Spirit. They were not to doubt it. God is faithful, and what he promises, he will perform. And that's a great learning curve for us as we go through life. Learning that God is faithful. We go through all of these different experiences. Sometimes we are on a high, as we say, and sometimes we are very, very low. Sometimes things are going well, and at other times life is filled with difficulties. But the point is this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God himself is from everlasting to everlasting. These are things which do not change. Though our circumstances change, God does not change. And so we put our trust in him. What he promises, he will perform. And we can live with the peace that passes understanding, with that full assurance of faith, and go forward in a strength which is not our own. So the apostles were to expect heavenly power. It's not enough to know that it is there. It is not enough to pray that we might have more experience of it. We are to expect it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I send the promise of my Father. At the word of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. We have a witness here in God Himself, God the Father. We have a witness here in God the Son. And should we doubt? No, the apostles were to expect heavenly power. How could they turn Satan's kingdom upside down in their own strength? And yet, when you look at the witness of history, the idols fell. And the temples of paganism emptied. I put it to you. Who is for Woden this morning? Not a hand goes up. All that's left of him is our Wednesday. Woden's day. But nobody worships Woden on his day. Or Thor. What about Thor for Thursday? Or Freya for Friday? Or Saturn for Saturday. These Anglo-Saxon names that have come down to us. We have their days, but few observe them. Indeed, the day of the sun, S-U-N, that gives us our sun day, has become the day of the sun, S-O-N, for it is the Lord's day. The supplanting of that led nowhere good in spiritual things by that which brings eternal life by the Spirit of God. The Spirit promised, but also the Spirit bestowed. The Spirit bestowed, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit is recorded in Acts in chapter 2 by Luke, showing that exactly what had been promised came to pass on that first day of Pentecost. First four verses of Acts chapter 2 read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, it would be childish not to recognize that this was a unique event. But the disciples heard, they saw, they were filled, and they spoke forth. The miracle engaged their ears, their eyes, their hearts, and their tongues. Now, subsequently, the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit were received by others by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Acts in chapter 8 is a good example of this, from verse 12 right through to verse 20. Luke records what happened there in Samaria. And what is important is that it was when the apostles went down and prayed, it was then that they received the Holy Spirit. Let us just look there at some of these verses. You see, Philip had gone down, he had preached, folk had believed. And then we read in verse 14 of Acts 8, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, the apostle Peter and the apostle John, who when they were come down, prayed for them." That is, the apostle Peter and the apostle John. "They prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them," that is, Peter and John, these apostles, laid hands on them, "and they received the Holy Ghost." You see, that is how others received the Holy Spirit in those days, in order to the performance of miracles and so on. It was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And that is made certain by this 18th verse, and when Simon, this original sorcerer, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So you see, this particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit was very definitely through the means of the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And later in the scriptures, the signs of an apostle are referred to. So these signs and wonders of that first century ceased to be communicated to others when the apostles died, and thus ceased altogether upon the death of the generation after them that had received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of their hands. This is why we take a cessationist position with respect to the continuation of these gifts and wonders. They were for that time, and they were by the purpose of God communicated through the very hands of the apostles. So the Spirit's work in the church. We notice that in the church the Spirit brings comfort and encouragement to believers. The Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples, John 16 and verse 7, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ, having given himself at the cross of Calvary to make peace by the blood of his cross, to be the propitiation for our sins, should rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that he might send forth the Holy Spirit as another comforter. Now this word comforter, according to the Greek language, is the paraclete. That means one alongside another. An intercessor, a consoler, an advocate. So you see, the church is never left without encouragement, because God the Holy Spirit is at work. We are not without encouragement because the Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. And as he intercedes for us in heaven before his heavenly Father, as our great high priest, so we receive of God the Holy Spirit as a consoler and advocate for us in our hearts. So John 14, verse 16 to 18, the Savior says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So later in the year we will be hearing more about Martin Luther, that great servant of God, who was used to make a stand for the gospel truth, that justification is not by human works of merit and indulgences and so on, but salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. As you learn more about the life of Martin Luther, you will begin to wonder, how did this man keep going in the midst of all of these persecutions? People trying to take his life and so on. Well, here is the answer. the Lord Jesus Christ praying in heaven, and God sending forth the Holy Spirit as another comforter, that Martin Luther might be encouraged in that work. It's exactly the same with us today. How can we keep going in holiness of life when we're surrounded by a wicked and adulterous generation? Here's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps his promises. He prays in heaven to God the Father that we might receive the Holy Spirit as another comforter. And so we do. In the world, the very same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reproves of iniquity and convicts of sin. He silences the scoffers and convinces the careless. If you look at John 16, for example, verse 8 and following, there we read, "When he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." In the Authorized Version, the word translated reprove is also translated convict, convince, and rebuke. Matthew Henry comments, "The Spirit convinces of the fact of sin, that we have done so and so, of the fault of sin, that we have done ill in doing so, of the folly of sin, that we have acted against right reason and our true interest, of the filth of sin, that by it we are become odious to God, of the fountain of sin, the corrupt nature, and lastly, of the fruit of sin, that the end thereof is death." It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that Jews and Gentiles worldwide are brought to see their need of Christ. Psalmist says in Psalm 107 and 42, "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth." Or as we have it in our metrical version there in verse 43, "They that are righteous shall rejoice when they the same shall see, and as ashamed stop her mouth shall all iniquity." You see, however bad the times are, God the Holy Spirit is greater than men. And he is able to bring that conviction of sin and cause sinners to seek the Lord while he may be found. So we see here the Spirit's work in the church. Notice secondly, the apostolic direction of the church. Verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke reports that the Lord Jesus Christ opened the apostles' understanding. You see, we sometimes talk about a closed book. Such and such is a closed book. You've taken it down from the shelves. You've read a few pages. You haven't understood a single word. You say it's a closed book to me. And so it is with the Bible. Until our understanding is opened by the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. You open the Bible. You read the Bible. You might even think that you understand the Bible. But without God the Holy Spirit being at work in your heart, you do not have any true understanding of the Bible. Every true believer here this morning knows that. You were perhaps familiar with the Bible before you were familiar with the message of the Bible. You knew the names of leading characters in the Bible or events that happened and so on. And I was like that myself But you see, I did not understand the way of salvation. I did not understand what Jesus Christ had really done for sinners when he died upon the cross, and how he did all that was necessary in order that we sinners might be freely forgiven all of our sins and have life and salvation through faith in his name. So the apostolic teaching is a direct gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And the idea that we can pick and choose among their doctrinal teachings is not of Christ, but of the enemy who sows tares among the wheat. Now notice the source of the apostolic preaching. We read in verse 45 there that the Lord Jesus Christ opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now we see in this the wonderful wisdom of God. Even inspired apostles were not autonomous like modern day so-called prophets wish to be. The Old Testament Scriptures were an ever-present authority to which even apostles were expected to resort. And the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles show just how diligent the apostles were in doing this. They were always reading the Old Testament Scriptures. They were always referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we see that in connection with the content of the apostolic preaching, the heart of the gospel is the fulfillment of the divine promises of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 46, the Lord Jesus can say to them, thus it is written in the Old Testament, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, many secular cynics would say to the apostles that they had created a death and resurrection myth to explain the loss of their leader. The pagans had such myths of a God who dies and rises again. And that is where the name, the pagan name of this day comes from. Sunday, S-U-N, the death and rebirth of the Son, S-U-N. But the truth is, you see, this is the Lord's Day. We're remembering the death and resurrection of the Son, S-O-N, the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who died there upon the cross at Calvary and rose again from the tomb, as the Apostle Paul says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So you see, the apostolic preaching was expositional. They started with the written word, and they explained what it referred to and what it meant. So on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached Christ, but he preached Christ by reference to the prophet Joel and to the sweet psalmist David of the Old Testament, and no doubt other scriptures. And the scriptures being a word of power, when properly expounded and preached, 3,000 were converted in one day. You see, gospel preachers do not spout their own opinions. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms guide us with respect to what is the truth as it is in Jesus. And these books of the Old Testament and now of the New also, a much fuller revelation of these wonderful things, these books are our authorities concerning the life, the death, the resurrection, and continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the apostolic preaching? God's purpose through the preaching of the apostles was the creation of a community of folk, men and women and boys and girls, of every nation and of every tongue, based upon repentance of sin and remission of sin. Sinners turning from sin with grief and hatred, saying, I hate this in my life. The way that I have been and the way that I have lived, this has been quite out of accord with the will of God and with the holiness of God. And with godly sorrow, turning from it to God. That's repentance, you see. And trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-awaited and promised Redeemer of sinners. And resulting from that repentance and faith, there is remission of sin. That word means release. Being set free from sin. Guilt no longer attaching to us. And God receiving us as sons and heirs. Justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So you see, the church is not a social club, nor is it an entertainment center, nor is any preaching adequate that fails to mention our natural corruption, guilt, condemnation, and the need for godly sorrow and repentance in order to release from sin and its effects. The preaching of the Savior placed the remission of sins at the heart of the apostolic message in these words, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, that's the Savior's emphasis. Well, you see, the Savior is a Savior. He brings salvation. That's what we need. And we need to know that we need salvation in order that we might come to Christ and trust in him and receive salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ describes the message that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Friendship is an important part of the Christian life. But it is no friendship to go along with a view that folk do not need to repent in order to go to heaven. A lot of people in our country today, they want that message. That if there is a heaven, even though they don't believe in God, they would trust that they would be good enough to go to a better place when they die. Not everyone believes in extinction at death or elimination at death. Because it is in it. It is in us, in our own souls. This concept that death is not extinction. That it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We have a Maker to meet. And how will you stand with your Maker? Not well if you meet him in your sins. But well enough if you meet him clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go out with this message, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his apostles. And what about the effects of the apostolic preaching? The great effects of the apostolic preaching, as we have the record in the Acts of the Apostles, were the glory of God in the conversion of individual sinners and the establishment and growth of a universal church comprised of local congregations. Now, the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament epistles bear witness to this. If you spend a couple of hours reading the Acts of the Apostles this afternoon, what will you see? You will see sinners being saved and added unto the church. You will see the church of Christ increasing by congregations in different places as the apostles went hither and thither preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinners were saved. And congregations gathered. And there was a witness to God. Worship of God. Just like our worship this morning. Worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, we have the clearest evidence of Christ's intention that the faith, government, order, and practice of his church should be directed by the preaching and oversight of the apostles. Note the plural, the apostles. So the church has no pope, singular. Christ is the head of its church. Now, when you come to Acts in chapter 15 in your reading, you will see there that controversies in the church were settled by an assembly of apostles and elders. Note again the plural. And the Greek for elders is the word that we have presbyter. So you see that is where Presbyterianism comes from. It comes from the Greek word for elders. And in 1 Peter 5 and chapter 1, the Apostle Peter explains that he also was an elder, a co-presbyter with these others. You see, the New Testament church was not papal, as though the Apostle Peter presided over it as one man over the entire church. No, no. Even the apostles, when they met together, as recorded in Acts 15, they had this plurality with the other elders, the other presbyters. So the church of the New Testament was not episcopal, with the kind of bishops that you find in the Church of England at the present time. It was not independent, where congregations had no association with one another. It was, in fact, Presbyterian. And any differences among evangelicals with respect to church government must take the assembling of presbyters into account. We belong to one another. These different congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to one another. These things lie at the heart of the New Testament church government. Now, I must say something before we close in the third place about the evangelistic zeal of the church. The church as spreading good news. The church as sharing good news. That is what keeps the preacher on his feet, preaching in the pulpit or preaching in the open air. The zeal that we have for making this message of good news as widely heard as possible. Having announced that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, the Saviour added here, verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things." So you cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ without being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What you know of him in your heart, you will seek to share with others because you know that it is for their good. You know that it is for their good because you have seen how much it has been for your good. Now look briefly at these three things. First of all, ecclesiastical witness. That is witness which has to do with the church. The ecclesia is just the church. So the ecclesiastical witness is the witness of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the apostles in their official capacity. And his words must be taken as having primary reference to the evangelistic witness of the Christian church. Now, in obeying this command, the church of the apostles was exemplary. And we find that beginning at Jerusalem, they zealously and compassionately witnessed to the Saviour. We find Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem asserting the Saviour's office and glory. This was their mission and this was their joy, to make Christ known. And the Christ that they made known was the Christ who was crucified, who suffered there at Calvary and rose again from the dead, who suffered at Calvary to save sinners and rose again from the dead for the justification of sinners. So just a little reference here to Acts 2:29. We find Peter saying, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh
He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Later we find the Apostle Peter urging sinners to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. He did that on the day of Pentecost. He did it later, as we see, after that miracle of healing the lame man at the temple gate called Beautiful. Just a couple of verses there in Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Stephen, you remember, the first martyr, stood resolutely against his persecutors and exposed their hypocrisy. Luke records his words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, where he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels, and have not kept it." They were cut to the heart when they heard that, but alas, they did not repent. You see, this was the witness, the ecclesiastical witness of the church through its appointed messengers, apostles, evangelists, and preachers and teachers of the gospel. Now, there is also a personal witness that belongs to you personally if you are a believer. And the ecclesiastical testimony of the officers of the church on behalf of the church did not preclude this personal witness. Nor were the early Christians intimidated by the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus. But when that persecution led to them being distributed, Luke tells us in Acts 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, as they went, they spoke to others about the truth as it is in Jesus. And that which was designed for the wrecking of the church, for the breaking down of the church, in the mysterious providence of God, came about for the increase of the church. The word translated preaching in our authorized version is the Greek word which gives us, letter by letter, if we transliterate it, our English word evangelizing. That means announcing good news. Despite their adverse circumstances, these early Christians were filled with such evangelistic zeal that they could by no means keep silent about the salvation of God. In the period of the intense persecutions of the Christian church in the USSR, that those of us who are older remember, when Bible studies among the Christian prisoners were broken up by sending Christians to different prisons so that this one Bible study would be broken up, the effect of it was to create several Bible studies, one in each of those prisons to which they had sent one of these Christians. Because when they went with Christ in their heart. And what they knew of the Bible in their hands, if they did not even have copies of the scriptures. And so new Bible studies began in different prisons. And so the truth went from place to place. As a result of persecution of the early church, that's precisely what happened. And as the Christian believers fled from place to place. They took this message, this wonderful message of Christ in their heart, that they might share it with others. Now to this was added missionary witness. For these things were but the beginning. With the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners as he described himself, who came to faith in Christ, as you know, as a result of that vision on the Damascus Road, international ecclesiastical mission began. Now, personal international mission had already begun. You will remember how Candace's chancellor was returning to Ethiopia. He was reading in his chariot from Isaiah 53. He read those words, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And he would have Philip explain to him what this was all about. And that gave to him the opportunity to preach to him Jesus, to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this high-ranking officer in Ethiopia under Queen Candace was wonderfully converted, and he went back to his own land with the truth as it is in Jesus. He had this message of propitiation and atonement to share. Christ had made amends, appeased the wrath of God, covered sin by his own infinitely precious blood. He went back with that message. And the beginning of the international ecclesiastical mission was in those words of the Holy Spirit, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Find that in Acts 13:2. Kind of go into the detail this morning at this particular point in our message, but you see, when you read in the Acts of the Apostles about the work of the Apostle Paul after he was converted, you'll find that Paul's first mission took him to Cyprus, then Perga, Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, in what we call Turkey today. Paul's second mission took him back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, through Galatia to Troas, and across the Aegean Sea to what we now know as Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and then back to Ephesus. During his third missionary journey, Paul revisited most of these places again. As you know, he planned to go to Rome in Italy, and from thence to Spain. We know that he did eventually go to Rome. It was as a prisoner, but nevertheless, while he was there, he preached the gospel, and that truth was made known. Indeed, Acts of the Apostle closes with his evangelistic fervor unabated. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Was he full of anxiety, worrying about himself and the fact that he would be executed? Not at all. He would make known the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, when you look in your Bible encyclopedia or in the back of some Bibles, you find your maps of the ancient world. And oftentimes there is an ancient map there of the Mediterranean, and it shows the journeys, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And tracing on that map of the ancient Mediterranean, the journeys of the Apostle Paul by foot and ancient boats, you can almost feel the fervent evangelistic zeal of the man. And realize that we have a long way to go to catch up with how the church was 2,000 years ago. May these words stir up our hearts to zeal and fervency of spirit to spread the word that Jesus Christ crucified is risen again from the dead, that he is the Savior of sinners, and he saves every sinner that repents of sin and comes to him.